passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series on our core values. We've been looking at the five core values of our church, and our first sermon in this series, which only took place about a month ago, but it probably seems like a half a year ago at this point, I set the scene for these values and just said, you know, these are the focus, this is the focus that really sets the scene for why we do things the way that we do here at Crosswinds. And so this morning we're going to look at our final core value point, and that is culture. And this is probably the hardest of the five to nail down and define, so I thought it would be helpful for us to just kind of frame this discussion in the context of one of Jesus's discussions that took place during his earthly ministry. Let me set the scene. In the days leading up to Jesus's crucifixion, he does a great deal of teaching in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish leaders were hostile toward Jesus, and this came from all sides. We had those who were Roman sympathizers, and we had those who wanted to rebel against Rome, and ironically enough, they at one point pair up, team up together, because they're united in their desire to get rid of Jesus. And it's in that context that we read this story from Jesus' ministry, starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, on the surface, this is the perfect trap. It encapsulates the paradox that is facing the people of Judea in the first century. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, then Jesus is going to be guilty of compromising his faithfulness to God. The Roman government was idolatrous, it was oppressive toward the people of Judea, and any true, faithful Jew would be actively praying for the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel under God's Messiah. And from this mindset, the idea of paying your taxes is in a direct opposition to that hope. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus is to say, no, withhold your taxes, then Jesus is going to be guilty of sedition, he's going to be tried by the Roman authorities, and put to death. And I think that today we as Christians can sometimes find ourselves in a similar spot when it comes to matters of culture. On the one side, we have the temptation to assimilate, and then on the other side, we have the temptation to isolate from our culture. There is the temptation to say yes and embrace our culture wholesale, but if we do that, then we risk being guilty of abandoning faithfulness to God. But if we say no, then we cut ourselves off from other people, we become isolationists, and we miss out on the opportunity to do the work that God has entrusted to his people in the world. And so we ask ourselves, well, what should we choose? What is the right way for a Christian to approach culture, especially as the temperature of our cultural discussions continues to rise? Now, we'll come back to Jesus' discussion, his answer here, what we can learn from it in a moment, but I just want to state our core value on culture first and foremost. We put it this way. We lovingly engage culture to reach people with Jesus. In other words, we reject the idea of total assimilation. We reject the idea of isolation. Instead, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus in choosing a third way. We opt to engage our culture for the sake of our mission, to reach people with Jesus. So with that in mind, I want us to just work our way through this core value phrase by phrase, but we're going to do it in reverse. We're going to start with our mission, which is at the end, and then look at our method in the middle, and then finally close with our approach. Let's pray once more as we jump into God's word. God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would help us to be a people who are faithful to you, a people of love, a people of good deeds in our current cultural context. We ask that you would help us to be a people of compassion and conviction, that you would give us wisdom to know how to effectively engage culture for the sake of the gospel, while at the same time remaining committed to the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for the sake of his name. Amen. Well, let's start by reminding ourselves of our mission. Because any discussion on our culture and our willingness to engage it is not an exercise that takes place in a vacuum. It has a purpose for the spread of the gospel. And as we talk about cultural engagement, sometimes it can be uncomfortable for us, but that's why we keep our focus on the mission. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You might be familiar with this passage. Paul says that he becomes all things to all people that he might save some. And at its core, this statement is a willingness to engage culture, even if it doesn't come naturally, for the sake of the mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 makes Paul's priority very clear to us when it comes to the gospel. Every other good is secondary to the mission of Jesus. Paul acknowledges many good things, many freedoms that he has in Christ over the course of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He lists a number of them, but all of them are secondary to the mission of Jesus. Notice specifically verses 3 through 6. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Here Paul is listing three rights that he has willingly given up for the sake of gospel ministry. First, he says, I've given up the right to eat and drink certain things. Next, he says, I've given up the right to get married. And then finally, he says, I've given up the right to receive financial support from churches. And each of these is apparently a hot button topic in the church of Corinth. And Paul says, these are my rights in Christ Jesus. But then immediately after that, Paul says this in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. He's arguing for his rights in verses 1 through 14. He said, hey, why don't I get the same treatment as other people? But then in verses 15 through 18, he says, I'm not going to take advantage of those rights because of my calling. Paul is gladly giving up his rights for the sake of gospel ministry. In fact, Paul sees his freedom in Jesus as an opportunity to follow Jesus, not by seeking what is his, but by gladly giving it up for the sake of the mission. That's the heart of verse 19. For, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant or a slave to all. Why? Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 19. So that I might win more of them. Paul is making it abundantly clear why he is so willing to sacrifice his rights. It's because they pale in comparison with the possibility of those who don't know Jesus coming to know Jesus. That is at the heart of his willingness and our willingness to engage culture for the sake of the mission. If you are in Christ, then you are free. But rather than using that freedom to please yourself, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus in using our freedom for the sake of the mission. I love the word that Paul uses here to describe people coming to faith. Our translation translates it as win, but it's also translated as gain elsewhere in the Bible, like in Philippians chapter 3. The focus isn't on victory so much as it is on more and more people being welcomed into the family of God. More and more people being counted among the redeemed. And this is the governing principle of Paul's ministry. Every other good is secondary to the mission of adding to the number of the redeemed. He gives us three examples of how this is played out in his ministry in verses 20 through 22. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win or gain Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win or gain those who are under the law. Do you catch Paul's motivation there? It's focused on mission. Notice verse 22 again. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Paul says that he has done all of this so that some people will be saved. Paul is under no illusion that everyone will be saved by this approach. This call of the gospel is one to come and die. New birth is still a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is going to be saved by Paul's willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the mission. But some will. And some is worth it. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Here is another motivation from Paul. Everything that Paul does is for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever considered what this passage would look like without the second half of these sentences? Without Paul's motivation, where he lays it out explicitly. Here's what we would read. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I've become all things to all people. Without Paul laying out his motivation, Paul is not only just changing things on a whim, but he also looks like a coward. He's just ruled by peer pressure. He's ruled by the cultural temperature of the day and whoever he is around. He's someone who lacks integrity because he's determined, and what he is like is determined by those that he is around. That's why the listing of his motivation is so important here. When he says that he does all things for the sake of the gospel, it reveals his heart. It's not that he is lacking in integrity. It's rather instead the bedrock of his life. It's just this commitment to the gospel that's not going to be shaken by non-essentials. That's the deepest form of integrity. Notice what he says in verse 23, that I may share with them in its blessings. I love this ending from Paul, that Paul is looking forward to the day when he will one day get to rejoice alongside those who have come to faith in his ministry. Salvation is always relational. It restores a vertical relationship with God, and it also creates new relationships among God's people, his family. And that we will get to enjoy that goodness forever. That's the heart of our core value when we say that we are committed to the spread of the gospel, this idea of reaching people with Jesus. Now, it takes a whole great deal of wisdom when it comes to engaging culture, because there are some areas of cultural engagement that are a no-brainer. Paint colors, music style, etc. But there are other areas where this is far more complex. This is why we say engage culture and not embrace culture. It takes wisdom to know when cultural engagement creeps toward cultural assimilation or compromise, or on the other side, where it leads to cultural isolation. This is one of the reasons why our core value here on culture is the last of our five core values. Our first is our commitment to the scriptures. It's because of our commitment to the scriptures in value number one that we are able, through wisdom, to guide our commitment to lovingly engaging culture. So let's go ahead and consider our method. What does it mean to engage culture by returning to that question Jesus was asked by the Jewish leaders concerning paying taxes to Caesar and what we might learn from him? Mark chapter 12 again. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, we've already discussed this trap here. Very few people loved Roman occupation in that day. The crowds flocked to Jesus because they thought he was going to establish God's forever kingdom. And the way Jesus was going to establish that kingdom was by kicking all the Romans out. And so Jesus became a very popular figure with those who didn't like Rome, those who were eagerly awaiting when God would get rid of these people that many considered to be this plague. Now, the average first century Jew had a lot in common with the Pharisees. They despised the taxes that were levied on them by Rome. You see, these taxes not only were something they were forced to pay, those taxes went to pay the occupying army, the salt in the wound. It was commonly held belief among the people of Judea that paying these taxes was actually against God's plan for Israel. And so there was this underlying assumption that Jesus, this person who was not swayed by appearance but truly taught the way of God, would hold the same position. In other words, to speak out in favor of taxes would be a form of cultural compromise to these people. But at the same time, Rome ruled with an iron fist. And so any public statement against taxes would be considered an insurrection by the Roman authorities, and it would be put down quickly. Jesus is saying this in the temple courts, and not even 100 yards away is a Roman garrison. And so if Jesus is to say, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," he would have been arrested instantly and put to death for insurrection. So what will Jesus do? Will he speak in favor of cultural assimilation and thereby compromise faithfulness to God? Or will he promote cultural isolation and then be put to death? Verse 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" Now notice how Jesus responds to this question. He refuses these two polar extremes of assimilation and isolation. Jesus instead asks for a denarius. That is a coin that was used to pay taxes in that day. Now, to understand the significance of Jesus asking for a denarius, we have to understand the different view of currency in the first century than for us today. Now, all of our money, whether it is bills or a coin, has an image on it, and yet we rarely think of what that actually means. To us, the different people that are on various forms of currency is really just nothing more than a differentiator. But in the first century, coins were a form of propaganda. New coins would be minted with each successive regime. And at the time of Jesus's ministry, the emperor was Tiberius. Tiberius minted new coinage that had his image on one side with the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And on the back was a picture of a woman. It was either the Roman god Pax or Peace, or it was of his mother with the words "high priest." Now, for a believing Jew in the first century, the denarius was a very offensive piece of idolatry. It broke the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. It made a declaration that Augustus, the former emperor, was a god. And then it had a graven image on it. Verse 16. "And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Jesus's argument here hinges on the word likeness. Since the coin has Caesar's likeness or image, they should give to Caesar what belongs to him. Jesus acknowledges that we have some civic responsibilities as his followers. Now, for our focus this morning, specifically on cultural engagement, we might also say that we have cultural responsibilities as his followers. In other words, isolating ourselves from culture is not the answer. Now, he rejects the categories that are commonly embraced by the people of his day, that you couldn't pay taxes and remain faithful to God. Notice that the implication of Jesus' statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is a recognition that God has instituted government. And as such, part of a Christian's responsibility to be a good citizen involves participation in that government as they are able. Now, here in the United States, we are relatively spoiled in this regard. We might disagree, sometimes quite strongly, with those who are in office, but the corruption and brokenness of our political system, not saying it doesn't exist, but it pales in comparison to that of Jesus' day. The taxes that were levied on people in the first century weren't primarily used to support infrastructure like roads and services. The vast majority of those taxes went to pay the wages of the occupying military, directly lining the pockets of people like Caesar and his governors, or they were used as hush money to quell rebellions in far-off places. Jesus says that's irrelevant. Pay your taxes anyway. The significance here is that cultural isolation is not an option for Jesus' followers, and yet at the same time, neither is a cultural assimilation. That's what Jesus has in view here when he says, render to God the things that are God's. If the coin has Caesar's image and likeness and therefore should be given to Caesar, then whatever has God's image and likeness should therefore be given to God. The question, therefore, is what has God's image and likeness and therefore belongs to God? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus' teaching here is radical. Not only because it provides us with categories for civic engagement, but also cultural engagement as well. The answer is not assimilation. The answer is not isolation. In fact, Jesus seems to be suggesting that part of cultural engagement is done out of a love for God. That one of the implications of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and rendering to God the things that are God is one of the ways that we obey God, that we render to God the things that are God, is the civic engagement with Caesar. To isolate from culture is not to do what God has called his people toward. The people of God are not to cloister themselves off from the world, but are to wisely and winsomely live among it, engaging culture with conviction and without compromise, but also with compassion and kindness. And that's the focus of this final section. Our approach to cultural engagement boils down to just one word: lovingly. Lovingly engaging our culture. This is the word that governs our interactions with a culture that we do not see eye to eye with. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, this is what it means to be sojourners and exiles. Remember that very important passage that I read from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, about seeking the good or the welfare of the community. Jeremiah says this, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We engage culture lovingly by having the right mindset. This is what Paul has in mind when he is giving Timothy instructions on how to interact with opponents of the gospel. He writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice some of the things that the servant of the gospel should be known for, specifically not being quarrelsome, kind to everyone, patient endurance in the face of evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. These instructions acknowledge that correction may be necessary, but it must be done with gentleness and must be saturated with kindness. More importantly, notice the shift of mindset when dealing with cultural opponents. God may grant them, may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The appropriate biblical mindset is not to look at cultural opposition and opponents as enemies, but instead as the captured who need to be rescued. If you have that mindset, then it will transform the way that you interact with those that you disagree with. Cultural engagement is no longer an argument to be won, but an exercise in compassion for those who are in need of a rescue. We have a long list of examples of this from the biblical narrative, what it might look like. The Bible is filled with story after story after story of wonderful, God-fearing men and women who somehow strike the balance between biblical faithfulness in the midst of a culture that has nothing to do with God and cultural engagement. Just a few examples. You could look at Joseph from the book of Genesis, chapters 39 through 47. Joseph is unwillingly thrown into a pagan nation. And I just want to say that word unwillingly. Every single one of these, I think, has that sense of they've been thrown into these situations unwillingly. So if you don't want to be in the situations you find yourselves at, you're in good company. Joseph is unwillingly thrown into a pagan nation, but he sees himself as someone who is placed there by God for the good of his pagan owner, Potiphar, for the good of his pagan jailer, and eventually for the good of a pagan king, Pharaoh himself. Joseph understood what it meant to seek the welfare of his community through lovingly engaging it, not raging against it, even when it was wicked and corrupt. The same could be said of Obadiah in 1 Kings chapter 18. I find Obadiah to be one of the most fascinating characters in the entire Bible. This is not Obadiah the prophet. This is a different man. I find him to be absolutely fascinating because his boss was the worst and most wicked king in Israel's history, Ahab. Ahab was known for implementing idol worship, for persecuting and killing the worshipers of God, for rampant injustice and more. And yet we read this about Obadiah. And Ahab, called Obadiah, who was over the household, and then it continues from there into all of the things that Obadiah did as someone who feared God. Obadiah was second in command in a wicked nation, but he somehow found a way to not isolate himself from the culture, but rather to see his position as an opportunity for good by engaging culture and actually rescuing hundreds of prophets. Obadiah is only found in one chapter in the Bible, but it is absolutely fascinating to read about how God used him to seek the good in lovingly engaging his culture. We could turn to Naaman and his slave girl in 2 Kings chapter 5. The slave girl was stolen out of her home in Israel, and yet she still sees fit to seek the good of her slave owner, pagan master Naaman. That eventually leads to his conversion. After his conversion, he doesn't withdraw from his responsibilities in his culture, but continues on as a leader in a wicked and pagan Syria to seek good. We could look at the entire book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, engage the pagan and hostile culture in a loving way. They don't assimilate to it. They don't isolate from it, but instead they see it as an opportunity to seek the good of their community. Daniel 1 is particularly compelling. It tells us of their uncompromising convictions and yet their kindness in expressing those convictions to their pagan overlords. We could look at Esther and Mordecai and how God used them in the exact same way in wicked pagan Persia in the book of Esther. We could look at Nehemiah and his similar commitment to the good of a pagan king in the book of Nehemiah. In each of those books, we're given food for thought on how to lovingly engage culture without assimilating to it or isolating ourselves from it. And then we get to the New Testament. And we see Paul is a wonderful example of what this might look like for us today. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is willing to give up his rights. He's willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel. And Acts chapter 16 and 17 show us a powerful picture of this. Acts 16 and 17, we should read them in conjunction with one another. Acts 17, we have this famous speech from Paul in Athens where he uses the cultural language of the day to engage pagan philosophers with the truth of the gospel. We see this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined in allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far off from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Fascinating, fascinating picture of how Paul uses language from the culture. He engages the culture to bring the gospel to it. And yet at the same time, Paul is motivated by an uncompromising commitment to the gospel that stirs him to speak in the first place. Just a few verses before that, we read this. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." He couldn't not speak because of the idolatry of Athens. Now why do I bring Acts 16 up in connection with this chapter? Well, it's because while Paul is more than willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel, there are some occasions where he actually makes demands. And he is unwavering in addressing culture for the sake of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul is wrongfully imprisoned in Philippi. And then when it comes out that Paul was wrongfully imprisoned, the leaders of the town try to just quietly send Paul and his entourage off to not make a big stink out of it. But Paul refuses to go quietly. He instead demands a public apology. Why? It's not because he cares about himself. That's very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. No, he cares about the legitimacy of the gospel in Philippi. He wants people to know that the gospel is not illegal. It's not this thing to be avoided, but instead it has legitimacy in the eyes of Rome. So that's why we read this in Acts chapter 16. "And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.'" So we have this picture that shows why wisdom is so essential when it comes to cultural engagement. Because there are some times where we sacrifice our rights for the sake of the gospel, and there are some times where we have to stand up. Not because of our own rights, but for the legitimacy of the gospel in the eyes of our culture. Every situation is different. It's not going to look the same. And yet, even as we say that, we acknowledge that our motivation remains the same. It's the spread of the gospel of Jesus among all people. That's at the heart of our core value. This idea that we lovingly engage culture to reach people with Jesus. What does that look like in an increasingly hostile culture? At our last national gathering of our denomination, EFCA 1, it took place last summer. Our denomination put together a list of affirmations and denials on specific hot-button cultural topics and discussions. These affirmations and denials seek to engage culture in a loving way, not isolating ourselves from it, not assimilating to it. We don't have time to go through these, but I do want to give them to you, and so they are included as an insert in your bulletin. It's a snapshot of where Crosswind stands, where the EFCA stands when it comes to cultural engagement. Remember our motivation. We love Jesus, and we love others, and we seek to lovingly engage our culture, not assimilating to it, not isolating from it, for the sake of God's glory and the mission that he has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for your help. Help us to be a people of compassion and conviction. Help us to have wisdom, to know how to engage our culture lovingly, to not assimilate into it, and yet not isolate ourselves from it either. Help us do these things for the sake of the mission that you have given to your church. Out of a love for you and a love for others. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.